Our speaker today is a person who needs no introduction. He was the senior pastor here at Woodbridge Church for almost 20 years. And so he is well-known and well-loved here in the church. Under his leadership, the church was able to complete this building, this current building that we now enjoy. Just be reminded to thank him when you see him later. And he has also served in Converge Worldwide as a trainer of pastors and churches as well. He has also served as interim pastor for a number of our churches, such as the First Baptist Church in La Crescenta and Magnolia Baptist Church in Anaheim. Pastor Dave is what we call a pastor's pastor. He currently serves with Standing Stone, a ministry of shepherding pastors through retreats, conferences, as well as coaching and mentoring. He is an author, conference speaker, coach, mentor, and friend. He's married to Joanne. They have two married daughters, 4 grandchildren, and 2 great-grandchildren. So, welcome, Pastor Dave. We are delighted that you're here with us today.
Good to see you. This is old timers week, right? So bring a blast from the past, you know. I pastored here way back, you know, in the late 1800s, something like that. And wonderful to see you, and wonderful to see new faces out there too. And know God continues to use this work, and it's always on my heart. So we kind of bring in the old timer here and see if he can trot around the bases a little bit. And we're going to have a good time together. What's the toughest job in America? What?
Raising kids.
Raising kids. All right, I'll put that one on the list. What else? So
being a pastor.
Being a pastor. Yes, definitely. Working for the DMV. Now, that's got to be a tough one, all right? Okay. I agree with that. So any others here? Oh, I can't hear all of these. Being retired and doing my wife's to-do list, you know? Okay. Whatever. A lot of difficult jobs. But management expert Draker, lost his first name. Draker is his name, and Peter Drucker, there we go. Peter Drucker said the 4 toughest jobs in his working with management for decades are, and not necessarily in this order, President of the United States, that is a very tough job, a university president, the chief executive officer for a hospital, and being a pastor. So those are certainly some very 4, and he didn't put those in any particular order. I want to commend your leadership for recommending the pastor go on a sabbatical, and glad that he is doing that. It's a very wise move. I remember I had my first sabbatical here in 1995. I'd been in the ministry for 25 years, and I was tuckered out. I'm telling you, I really needed that break, and God used it immensely in my life. I remember how refreshed I came back, and the work that God had done in my heart during that time was very, very significant. All right, this morning we're going to take a look at one of the greatest leaders of all time, the man Moses, as we talk about how to be able to release bitterness, something that resentments and bitterness is something that affects all of us, and so we're going to talk about the man Moses. What a leader Moses was. This is back in Numbers 11. By the way, there's notes here in your worship folder if you'd like, and a pen there that'll help you follow along, so if you want to grab that. Moses, what an incredible leader. I rank Moses as number 2, all right, in terms of the all-time greatest leaders. Number 1 is Jesus Christ, all right? Number 2 in my book is the man Moses. And what an incredible job that he had I call Moses the greatest. I did Christian camping. I always said he was the greatest camp director of all time. All right. You know, you think about 2.5 million campers and no facilities. You know, that's got to be a great leader out there being able to do that. All right, we want to take a look at Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. And so for the reading of the scripture, I'm going to do something this morning. We're going to dramatize this a little bit, all right? It's always good for us to sense scripture coming alive. So I want you to stand to your feet, all right? And I'm going to play Moses, all right? And you're going to play the children of Israel, all right? So let's just read the part through first that's on the left hand of your page. It's there in your notes and up here on the screen. So let's just read it together out loud one time. Then we're going to come back and we're going to dramatize it, all right? We're going to have some fun with it. So join me right now. If only we had meat to eat, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this. All right. Now, I want you to dramatize it. This is wailing, all right? The people are moaning and groaning, and it says they're all at the front of their tent, and they're all complaining about this. Now, I know you don't do this anymore, all right? But maybe someplace in your childhood, you learned to moan and groan and wail. And okay, so I want you to relive that, all right? So I want you to read it as if you were one of them. You put your sound effects and the whole thing in there, all right? So let's go ahead, and we're going to have some fun with it. And I'm going to stand back here and listen because I'm Moses, and I'm feeling the impact of what you are feeling. All right, you ready? Here you go. And now I go before God, all right? You know, here's Moses. Oh, Lord, where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me. Give us meat to eat. I cannot carry these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I found favor in your eyes and do not let me face my own ruin. All right, okay. Thank you. You may be seated. Now I want to talk about four different types of resentments. And the first type, and we see coming out of a passage like this, type one is resentment regarding life circumstances. The Israelites are out there. Conditions are hard. It's difficult. We understand that. Some of the resentments that you might have, things that come your way, is a resentment about life circumstances. Life just happens, all right? There's stuff that's unpleasant. And sometimes we almost feel like we're targeted with it, you know? How come everybody backs into my car, you know? Why do I always get the grocery cart with the wobbly wheel, you know? It's always me. So we can lament these things that happen in life that are discouragements, and we feel like, wow, I'm the only one that gets all this. And so there can be a resentment about life circumstances. Secondly, and much, much deeper and much more difficult to deal with, a resentment against people who have hurt or disappointed you. And we've all had it. Everybody, if you're alive and you're breathing today, you've had people hurt you. I guarantee it, all right? It's part of life. Disappointments come along, and resentments build up. And so let me give you some suggestions, and you kind of see, okay, I've got that. Yeah, that one happened to me, all right? Here's some that I will show to you up on the screen. One, an antagonist makes your life miserable. You do the work. Someone else gets the credit. Someone you thought was a friend stabs you behind your back. Ouch. That one hurts. A fabricated rumor circulates that damages your reputation. You are lied to. You work tirelessly at your job but get fired. A confidence is violated. Attempting to help someone, they turn against you. Money you're owed remains unpaid. A broken promise leaves you disappointed. All right? You probably had one or more. Maybe somebody would say, I had them all. I identify every one of those. A few years ago, I'd always wanted to visit in Hawaii the memorial site there for Pearl Harbor. And it's quite a spot to be able to visit. Some of you have probably been there. How many of you have been out to the Battleship? Okay, it's very, very common place to visit. And very moving as well. And so the day that Joanna and I were going there, you gather at the place, and they show you a little movie. It's kind of arousing and stirring and everything. You go back into the memories from World War II and things that happened then. And then you take the boat out, and you travel out, and you can see it up here on the screen, to this ramp. And that's the Battleship Arizona, the hulk of it, there that's underneath of the water. And then you're in this platform that is over the top of the battleship. The day that we were there, I noticed a number of Japanese people. And while we were going out on the boat, I was just kind of listening, and I didn't hear any English. And so I was kind of assuming they were probably from Japan, and they had come back to this site. When we got out to the platform that's over the top of the boat there, I saw something going on, and I was really confused by it. There were these Japanese men, most of them in their 70s, 75, something like that, and there was like a big reef, and they come over to the reef, and it had writing on it in Japanese, and the men would go, and they'd bow before the reef like that, and then they would straighten up, and when they did, a lady there would put a lei over their neck, and then they would walk over to the deck of the boat, to the edge of the water, and take the lei off, and they drop it in the water. And I watched this going on for quite a while, and I thought, what in the world is it? So finally, I went back, and I asked the tour guide what was going on. He told me, he said, these are 43 of the original pilots who bombed Pearl Harbor. Whew. Shock just went through me. The feeling, 43, these guys, they're the ones that did it. They dropped the bombs. This whole mess is because of them, right? And I had all kinds of feelings just kind of well up inside of me at that moment. And I wanted to go over and push about five or six of them over, you know. See how you like it down there, you know. And those were my immediate reactions. All right, so there's a resentment that just kind of welled up inside of me. And then I stopped and I thought, well, these guys did come back to pay their respects. That's good. And I said, you know, they were kids. They were young guys, 19, 20, 21 years of age, probably, when they went out on the mission. They were just following orders, all right? And so my resentment subsided about that incident, but one that I will never forget. All right, so we have things that happen to us. They may happen to us as a country. You may resent things going on in our country. You may resent circumstances, you may resent people who've wronged you, who've hurt you, and so forth. Now, there's a third level of resentment. Resentment against yourself. You can resent some of the senseless things you've done. I do, all right. Limitations, maybe quirks of personality. Your lack of resolve or willpower on some occasion, or a foolish decision that brought great pain in your life. You know, you might be asking yourself, why do I yell at my kids all the time? Oh, I shouldn't do that. You know, why didn't I take better care of myself in the years when I could have? And I resent that. Why did I foolishly blow all that money that I did? There's things that we do in our life, and we turn around and we resent our actions, and so it's a resentment that's turned against ourselves. Type four. This is really close between resentment against yourself and resentment against God. The fourth type is resentment against God. And ultimately, resentments are directed back to Him because He directs all of life. You know, it might be, why, God, do I have this debilitating disease when I've got a godless neighbor who lives next door to me in perfect health and he's prosperous and doing all these things and I'm suffering? It might be, God, why do I have a crooked nose? What? Why did you design me this way? God, place me in the family that I grew up in? My family was such a mess and I feel like I'm all messed up with it. Why? All right. So these are all levels of resentment. So it could be resentment against circumstances, resentment against other people who have wronged you, against yourself, and against God. Now let's look back at Moses' complaint. Moses is having a meltdown, all right? That's what it is. And in fact, Moses had all four types of resentment. Let's look at it. He had resentment of circumstances. Notice in the verse, he said, where can I get meat for all these people? They're out there in adverse circumstances. They have expectations. He can't come through. The circumstances are working. So he had resentment of circumstances. Moses had resentment of others. They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. The third level is resentment of self. Moses is not only resenting the circumstances around, he's resenting the anger, the hostility from the people, and they're complaining and moaning and everything like that. But now he's even resenting himself. He's saying, I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. God, I'm inadequate for me. You loaded me up with this heavy job, and I can't do it. And then ultimately, resentment of God. Moses, great leader. God's great leader. And listen to him before God. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. Now, that's not quite a suicide, but I'll tell you, it's one step away from it. It's like, I won't take my life, but God, you're welcome to go ahead and take it, right? I've had it. I'm finished. I'm wiped out. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now if I have found favor in your eyes. And do not let me face my own ruin. Can you believe that? One of the greatest leaders of all time, number two on my list, to be at this moment, resenting the people, resenting the circumstances, resenting himself, resenting God. What a moment for a great leader. Now, I want to tell you something. It's very important. God has a way of protecting his servants, but Satan has a bullseye on every faithful servant of God. Count on it. Every one of them. Me included. Frank included. Vince included. Pastor Graham included. And the devil's efforts are always directed to taking out one of those choice servants of God. And sadly, we hear about times when that happens. Part of the reason that Joanne and I are investing our lives as we are with Standing Stone, a ministry of pastoring pastors, And we're doing retreats in various parts of the country with pastoral couples. Helping them to be restored is because of this. Did you realize that right now, this is a crisis, folks, right now we are losing 1,700 to 1,800 pastors every single month? They're having Moses moments. I've had it. I can't take it anymore. This is too much. Get me out of here, God. I'm going to go down and work at Walmart and be a greeter, whatever. This is a crisis. The average pastorate today in a church lasts about 4, sometimes 5 years. Now, that's average. You barely get started building a work, and really your best works in a ministry are the years that go past the five-year mark, many studies show. So about 4 to 5 years is the length that a pastorate lasts. Now, you go back 20 or 30 years ago, pastors went into the ministry. It was a life calling. I plan to pastor until the day I die, all right? Old ministers don't die. They just go out to pastor, all right? And so that's what I'm doing. That's me. That's my life. That's who I am. I pastor people. I pastor pastors. That's how I invest my life. All right. But where it used to be about 35 to 40 years was the average career length of a pastor. Listen, the average career length now is 14 years. 14 years. We send individuals, we send them to Bible college, and we send them to seminary, and we train them, and we pray over them, and we anoint them, and we put them into churches, and they're lasting only 14 years. This is a tragedy. This shouldn't be. So it's my joy to be able to come along pastors when they hit these Moses moments, to be able to come and reach into their life and help them process through resentments that build up and things that hurt and all of those kinds and types of things. George Barna said, Christian researcher, well-respected, said, our studies show that churchgoers expect their pastor to juggle an average of 16 major tasks. 16. Can you imagine doing that yourself? 16 different things you got to be good at, and you got to somehow juggle them all to be able to happen. Barnard goes on to say, that's a recipe for failure. Nobody can handle the wide range of responsibilities that people expect pastors to master. A large number of pastors, most, work 65 to 75 hours a week. Right? That was true. That was true with me all the years that I was in the pastorate, a little over 40 years, serving a local church. Now, what's the solution? One, you're gonna find out, and church leadership can do that, find out the areas that your pastor is good in and let him specialize in those. Don't expect him to do every other thing. Lots of responsibilities that don't need to be a part of it. And that's the answer that God came and gave to Moses. Here's Moses having his meltdown, and God comes along, and God heard, and God understood, and God came to Moses, and he said, listen, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is on you and put the Spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. That was God's answer. And still an answer today. I work with churches and church boards and the congregation sometimes, and we take a look at this whole realm of how many things are on the pastor's plate and how many of those things can somebody else do, and we can anoint some other people and they can pass those on so that the pastor really specializes in the areas that he's best at. So it's a joy to be able to work with that. But you start out with a list. My list is longer than Barner's, usually about 20 different things that the pastor is doing, and we start analyzing. What happens is prayer and family, you know, unintentionally end up at the bottom of the list, all right? And this is why pastoral marriages and families suffer and often are in trouble, is because they end up clear down at the bottom of the list, and the pastor's running here and doing that and doing this, and they're all over the place and trying to, we got to go to get over to this group, and we got to see this, and this event is happening, and you're darting over there. Meanwhile, you got a wife at home saying, "Do you still live here? I never see you. All right? When do you come home? All right?" And we have to reverse that. Prayer, family, marriage, children all need to be up at the top of the list. And then he'll be very effective in the other things that are included there. So how's this affecting pastors' wives? Listen to this. 80% of pastors' wives feel somewhat left out by their mate and unappreciated by the church. Do you get that? 80%. The expectations that go with being a pastor's wife are, it's hard to understand what's happening. 84% are discouraged or dealing with depression. 81% say they don't have a mentor or a close friend. So this is the crisis that we're dealing with. If you would like to be prayer partners with Joanne and I, we'd love to have you. And we simply just send out a bullet prayer request. You won't know who the individual is because we protect their identity, but we'll shoot one out to you and say, we're working with a couple. They're in crisis. Satan's trying to take them down. We want people to pray. God laid onto my heart to have 300 prayer warriors. So the instructions are on your notes there. And just drop me an email. Say, hey, count on me. When there's a crisis going on, just send me an email. And that's all we'll send is an email that will explain the crisis that is there. All right. Now, resentments take a grip on it. I call it the resentment headlock. All right. You imagine this big hunking guy that comes along and grabs you and he holds you in a headlock, and you are locked up in the headlock of this giant that's surrounding you. This is what resentments do. This is the grip that resentments have. When you carry around resentments that have not been resolved, you are in a headlock, all right? Hebrews 12, verse 15 says, watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Now, if you had somebody in the family and they inadvertently, accidentally drank something that was poisonous, what do? Get over to the poison control center right away, or have them vomit, or, it's an emergency. You know what? God's people walk around with poisonous bitterness in their hearts. And no wonder they're ineffective. You cannot be effective for God hauling around that load of bitterness. It won't happen. So he says, watch out. Be on the alert. No poison. Don't end up in Satan's headlock. And this is very satanic, how he grips a person and they can't shake it and they can't get a hold. I'm going to tell you how to be able to get released from it. A medical doctor, S.I. McMillan, said years ago, he said, the moment I start hating a man, I become his slave. I can't enjoy my work anymore because he even controls my thoughts. My resentments produce too many stress hormones in my body, and I become fatigued after only a few hours of work. The work I formerly enjoyed is now drudgery. Even vacations cease to give me pleasure. All right, let's do a little agree-disagree here. All right, pop those up on the screen. My record of wrongs is erased when someone asks to be forgiven, but not until then. How many agree? Disagree? Disagree. All right. All right. That is true. All right. It is not contingent upon them asking to be forgiven. All right. Here's the second one. Let you think it's true. Keeping no record of wrongs, that's what 1 Corinthians 13 says, keep no record of wrongs, means the relationship is restored. Agree? Disagree. All right. You'll still remember it. You'll still remember particularly grievous things that have happened. You'll still remember those. And it doesn't necessarily mean that the relationship is restored. Number three, keeping no record of wrongs means I forget the offense. Agree? Disagree. I disagree. All right, fourth one. Holding on to a resentment makes me more vulnerable to temptation. Agree? Disagree. I strongly agree on that. If you're struggling with temptation, one of the things that the enemy does is he takes and uses resentments that have built up, and as a result, he has that headlock on you, and you will be more vulnerable to temptation as a result. All right, I just want to put in four clear steps. These four steps are the process to be able to release it. We're going to walk through these four steps this morning, but you can go through these over and over and over again. If you struggle with a resentment and a hurt that has been very difficult and really nags you, you just come back and you go through these four steps over and over again. Excuse me. The first step is this. I am powerless to release my resentments. Now, it's really important that you start there, because this is God business, all right? This, we try to do it in our own strength, and we can't, and we fail. You know, Peter thought he was doing a good job, you know. He came to the Lord, and the Jewish standard had been to forgive three times. And Peter comes to the Lord and said, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins," sorry, I got the wrong passage. Let's go back up to Matthew 18. Peter came to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." 70 times seven. I recently heard a good friend of mine speaking, Tom Holliday, and Tom used such a good illustration of that. And he brought out a high jump bar, okay? And he said, so the Jewish people thought if they forgave three times, they really nailed it. Okay, that's all God would possibly require. So he put the bar there at about the 3-foot level. He said, maybe in our human strength, we can kind of forgive somebody three times. All right. So most of us could probably figure out a way to get over the three-foot bar, right? So then he took the bar and he raised it up to the 7-foot level. All right. This is what Peter's saying. All right. Now, if you're athletic and young, maybe you could do a clear 7 feet, all right? That is quite a high jump, all right? I think the world record's around 8 feet or something like that. So you put the bar up there at 7. So Peter comes to the Lord and says, Lord, if I really, really go all out and I clear 7 feet, if I forgive my brother 7 times, isn't that enough? Now watch this. The Lord says, no, it's not enough. 70 times 7. Push the bar up to 490 feet. Guess what? None of us are going to clear it. None. What Jesus said is it's impossible. And he meant by that a non-determined number, endless, all right? In other words, forgiveness is something that only God can do through you. And so we have to begin at that point. This is God business. Number two, in the steps to release resentments, number two, I am willing for Jesus Christ to set me free from my resentment. Matthew 6, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Whoa, that is heavy-duty stuff. You mean my being forgiven is dependent upon my willingness to be able to forgive somebody else? Now, I always talk about willingness here. I've met people who really struggle, and I've struggled, and probably every one of you has, to have something that was really hurtful, it was really wrong, and you struggle to be able to forgive that. Now, there's a difference between the person who is willing to forgive and the person who is unwilling to forgive. The person's unwilling to forgive, that verse applies to. It says if you don't forgive others, you're not going to experience God's forgiveness in your own life, all right? But I always say the willingness. So when I'm talking with somebody and I will come and I say, all right, I know you've been hurt. I know this is really grievous and everything, but are you willing to forgive? And they say, well, you know, what am I going to talk about? You know, I've got this story and I want everybody to hear it, you know. And we try to hang on to some of our resentments because we kind of like them, you know, we nurse them. No. I say, are you willing? Willing to release it? Willing for it to be gone from your life? When they say, I am willing. Now, the process of healing can begin. All right. So you're not able to do it yourself. Secondly, you come to say, I am willing for Jesus Christ to set me free. Step number three, I choose to allow God to right this wrong in His time. This is something that you turn over to God and you allow Him to take care of it. Now, here's part of the problem. When an injustice happens, all right, somebody lies to you, cheats on you, does you wrong, whatever it is, and it sets it like a scale, okay? So the scale of justice is all of a sudden thrown out of whack, all right? So what the need that you have in your life is to get that back into equilibrium. That's why revenge seems so inviting, right? I'm going to get that, you know? And we get those brewing inside of us. Why? Because the injustice, it's not fair, it's not right, this shouldn't be. And you're trying to get the balance back in place. Now watch this. Paul had so many people that hurt him and wronged him and deserted him, and an incredible list. One of the guys that he names in his swan song in 2 Timothy chapter 4, these are the last words of Paul. And Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great wrong. Okay? We don't know the details on it, but something that he did really hurt Paul. Okay? You notice that Paul acknowledges the pain. He says, it hurt. He did me great wrong. See, a lot of people think forgiveness is, they just go, it was no big deal. You know, it didn't hurt, you know. And then later on, you watch them acting out all of the emotions and everything, and they're still resentful and bitterness, and all they've done is try to pretend that it's not there. God never said to pretend that you weren't hurt. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great wrong. Now, the next phrase, the Lord will repay. Aha. You see how he balanced out that scale? All right. God, in your own good time, you make this right. I'm turning it over to you. You're allowing that God will tilt that scale back and will bring justice back into the situation, and you're going to trust God rather than taking revenge, rather than trying to manipulate something. Let God be able to bring it back into place. So the third step is I choose to allow God to be able to right this wrong in His time. Step four, I yield my resentments to Christ and choose to forgive those who have wronged me. And God will do it. God will do it. plenty of things I've had happen to me, scars in the ministry and everything. You know what? I don't have any bitterness at all. None. The Lord has so wonderfully set me free. I grew up in a messed up home. A lot of hurt, a lot of things that happened, and I have no resentment. I see how God was working to prepare who I am. See? And so you can be fully set free. Can I go back and remember circumstances? Certainly. You don't forget those. They'll stay with you. I'll tell you a story, a miracle story. Happened right here back in the old auditorium when we were there, and the year was 2003. But let me back up a little. 18 years before that, it was a Good Friday before an Easter Sunday in Santa Rosa, and we'd planned a big outreach, and we were putting on a big breakfast for Easter Sunday, and we'd done invitations and everything. A big day had been planned. We were gathered with friends on Good Friday at our home to have lunch together. And just before we sat down and started, the phone rang, and Joanne left the room. She was out there quite a while, and finally she came back and signaled, go ahead and eat. So we did. We're about half done with the meal, and finally Joanne comes back in and sits down, and she's crying. And I reached over and put my arm around her, and, you know, what happened? And through tears flowing down her cheeks, she described a conversation that went on, said this couple, it was her, the wife who had called, and she just ripped into Joanne. Now, Joanne was administrative secretary, and so Joanne had jumped in to shore up an area that wasn't ready for Sunday and wasn't getting done, and it was really her husband's responsibility. And so this woman just went off. And Joanne's quick to apologize and said, you know, I'm so sorry that happened. I was not aware of it. And you'd think the matter would be quickly resolved, but it wasn't. All right. It continued to fester. It really drained the joy out of the ministry. And this couple became antagonists. Part of it was they wanted a different style of church than who I was. You know, they wanted church where you walk in and everybody's quiet and there's the hushed, holy presence of God, you know. And the idea of clapping in church and laughter and, you know, a lot of things, that's who I am, you know. So they're really opposed to style of church. So they took on, they would come to the board meeting, every meeting, and they would complain about what's going on in the church. And mostly complain about me. So every meeting, I had to come and listen to them go on for 20, 25 minutes telling what's wrong with the church and what's wrong with me. I protested. I said, this shouldn't be going on. Oh, well, we've got to let people have their say, you know, and these are founders of the church and everything. Well, we made a number of attempts at reconciliation, and they just didn't work. We had to work through forgiveness in our own hearts, and we did, and then God called us to come down here in 1987 is when we started at Woodbridge. All right, now, let's fast forward from the date on that, which would have been 1983 or 84, I think, when that occurred. It's 18 years forward, and we're up in year 2003. Now, watch this. In 2003, there was a Sunday that was declared World Reconciliation Sunday, right? And it was for Christians to come together and be reconciled and healing and all those kinds of things that happen. And so I prepared a message of reconciliation, and I was up there waxing eloquent, I guess, and into this subject of reconciliation, and I look out. You can still see it right about right there, sitting there, this couple. Oh, feelings came rushing back into me, all the hurt and all the pain and everything that had gone on, and here they are sitting in the audience on World Reconciliation Sunday. They came to Irvine not knowing that I was the pastor there, they came just finding a church out of the Yellow Pages, and they came and they're sitting in the congregation where we're talking about world reconciliation. And I'm having an awful time preaching. God, this isn't fair. You know, I know the people need it, but me? Why did you land this in the middle of the sermon? How about earlier in the week, you know, when I could get it worked through? But instead, I'm locked up here, and I've got all these feelings. And meanwhile, they sat down in the same row where Joanne was, and she's having all these feelings. And go, oh, my stars. And friends, you can pray while you preach. And I had to do some praying. I kept trying to. And finally, I said, Lord, I'm willing. That was it. I'm willing. You know, a measure of reconciliation took that place that Sunday after that service. Who else could have arranged that 18 years later on world reconciliation to plant a couple from Santa Rosa, California in Irvine here in Woodbridge Community Church to bring about reconciliation? You know God did that. Had to be. I want every person here to be free. God wants you to be free. And most and probably all of you have some hurt that's happened, and it still grips you. It still hurts. We're going to sing a song as the worship team comes, entitled Change My Heart, O God. And I'll allow some moments for you to do business with God. And I want you to come to that point and say, all right, that incident happened 5 years ago, and my boss this, and I want you to just think back through the things in your memory, and I want you to come to that point, and you say this morning, Lord, I am willing to release it. Okay. And allow him to do that. And as we're in that prayer time, I'm going to let you put a little action to your prayer as well. While we're singing the song that we're going to be singing, God, Change My Heart, as you pray that prayer, if you've come to that point, you said, today, Lord, is a day that I am willing to release that resentment. It's going to happen right now. And I'm just going to ask you to just stand to your feet, just quietly, and just remain standing there in prayer as we go into this song. So let's go ahead, first of all, into some time of prayer. Father, set your people free. There are resentments that we all bear, and we're bringing them, Lord, before you. We're releasing them, Lord, to you. We'd ask that you would set us free. And all across this congregation, there would be the cry of freedom. Today, I've released it. It is no more. No more, no longer has a headlock on me. For I pray these things in Jesus' powerful, liberating name. Amen. So if you continue in prayer as we sing this song.